Well, good morning, everyone. You probably weren't expecting to be hearing from me today, but I'll be filling in for Bob. And I've got a lot of ground to cover here, so I'm going to just go very quickly and just get right into it because I'm going to try to... No, I don't. So you'll just have to listen real close. What I'm going to talk about today, this is really part three. If you guys remember back in June, July, somewhere in there, we had Komeng Lee from Redeeming Grace Hmong Church visit us a couple times and tell us about what's going on there. He spoke the first time about the history and culture of who the Hmong people are, and then he talked about Redeeming Grace Church, how that formed. And today, I'm going to share just a very personal story. I'm going to share what's going on from my perspective. Very oftentimes, I'm asked, Paul, what is your interest in the Hmong people? Why are you so passionate about the Hmong people? And I know several of you here have asked me that very question. And my answer is always the same thing. I always say, well, it's a long story, but the short story is. And I give you a one or two sentence answer. For today, I'm going to give the long story or the longer story. It's actually it could take hours to tell, but I'm just going to give you a better picture. And I'm sharing this because I do want you to understand where I'm coming from with this whole Hmong ministry and why I'm spending so much time there. I go there after church here. Every Sunday I go there and spend the afternoon. And I do that on very little sleep. But it's worth it to me. So, again, with that in mind, I just want to share what this is all about from my perspective. So, the very first thing I want to do is I want to read a scripture. You don't have to turn there. Just follow along with me. This is from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34. This is the Lord speaking to Israel, the nation of Israel. But I think you'll understand the application very, very quickly. It's pretty obvious. This is what the Lord says. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So I think that's pretty obvious what we're talking about here, and what we see what God's attitude is towards the refugees, immigrants, the strangers in the land. So I want to start by that, just sharing a little bit about my background and how my first exposure to the Hmong came about. So we have to go all the way back to 1995. I had been working a job that was a very difficult job. I was working 60, 70, 80 hours a week. I was on salary. I was miserable. I was working hard for very little pay. I was a Christian at that time, and the demands of the job were getting in the way of my Christian walk. So I just up and walked away from that job. I had to get out and find a new job, and I thought it would be easier to find a job than it was. I found out very quickly that it wasn't that easy to do. And so I was out of work for a few months, and finally in late July, I went to a temp agency, and I was just looking for any job I could find. So they found me a job. They sent me out to a place called MSL, Manufacturers Services Limited. And what that was a contract manufacturer. And so they made PC boards. They made computers. So like one of our customers was Unisys. So Unisys, it was cheaper for them rather than make their own stuff. They would just send us the plans, and we were a manufacturing company. We're all set up, and they'd say, make 400 of this computer and have it done by this date. And we had all these different customers. So that's where they sent me out to. And I started there in February of 1996. And I remember it very well on my first day as I was pulling up. This was a whole different type of work atmosphere. And I remember wondering to myself, what kind of people am I going to meet here? What are the people going to be like? This was a whole new world. And so when I first walked in there, I was taken by the diversity. And we had people from everywhere, every ethnicity, every country, you name it. It was just huge. And that was new to me. I grew up in Cannon Falls, a rural area. Everywhere I grew up my entire life, it was all just totally white. So I had very little exposure to different cultures. So I really had no knowledge of different cultures, different peoples, really no interest in knowing anyone. That was just my world, you know. It was just everyone was white. So I was really taken by that, and I started working there. And I got to know a lot of people, And there was one group, though, of people that stood out to me because they were very quiet. They were just real hardworking group, but they were very quiet and they tended to be small. They were Asian. That was all I knew. Very polite. If spoken to, you would get a hi, you know, just that. But that was it. Just very much to themselves. But I did notice when they would go off together on lunch breaks and stuff, they were very talkative and very jovial, very happy, lighthearted people. But otherwise, when it was time to work, they were just real quiet. And so I was kind of mystified by that, but I didn't really get a chance to know any of them. And I started out working at that company. I was a solderer. I worked on the boards and I actually did soldering. And I was at a fixed station. So 8 hours a day I sat in one place. It was hard to get to know people. But in September, I got laid off. I was just there for a few months and I got laid off. Well, about 2 weeks later, they called me back. And they said, we'd like you to come back, but we have a different position for you. And I said, that's fine. You know, that works for me. So I came back, and this time I was in the materials department. And my job had me, I had to walk all over the factory. This was about 400 or 500 people. And my job required me to interact with everyone in the factory. But literally the only person I didn't have to interact with as part of my job was the janitor. But otherwise, you name it, shipping, receiving, the CEO, everybody, I had to interact on some level. And so I ended up getting to know a lot of people. But as I said, there was still this one group of people that I was having a hard time getting to know. And I was just more and more interested, who are these people? And so one day, there was a man who, a very short, stocky, well-built man, he had a very soft voice. I pulled him aside and I asked him, I said, excuse me. And I asked him, I was curious. This might sound like I was being rude, but I really was curious. I wanted to know. I said, who are you people? And where are you from? And why are you in America? And the answers to that question changed the entire trajectory of my life. I did not know what would happen as a result of asking him that. So I said, who are you? Where are you from? And why are you in America? And he said, my name is Shua. He said, we are Hmong, we are from Laos, and we are here because of the war. And I said to him, I said, well, what war? And I will never forget it. As I tell this story, it's like I'm right there. I said, what war? And he looked at me, and I saw every emotion that a person could go through. Sadness, anger, frustration, shock. And he just turned and he walked away from me. And I thought, well, maybe that was the wrong question. But I knew something was going on, so I chased after him. I said, Shua, talk to me. I said, what war? What are we talking about here? And he just kept on walking away. Well, every day for about a month after that, I would go back to him and ask him, you know, talk to me. I really want to know, what are you talking about? Because this is 1996. I didn't know what war he was talking about. And so, little by little, he would share with me little bits and pieces of what he was talking about. Finally, it got to a point where he shared enough with me that I knew what he was talking about. I was able to go out and do some research on my own and piece things together. And, of course, you remember when Ko Meng was here, he gave us that background. The Hmong were recruited by the CIA to help the United States in the Vietnam War. And it was a secret operation. They called them the Secret Army. It was called the Secret War. And so this was 1996. We still didn't really know about that. Our government was very reluctant to talk about that. And so when I found that out and how it all worked out, I was just absolutely overwhelmed because probably for about 2 weeks, I was just stunned when I found out all the details, what these people had been through, because they seemed so happy and well-adjusted, and these people were carrying burdens that I had no idea. I had no idea what they had been through, and they had been through a horrible experience. And I want to just share a few things to give you an idea of what they had been through. And for some of them, it was still kind of fresh. For some of them, it was several years earlier. But when the United States pulled out of the war in 1975, they took the leaders of the secret army, they airlifted them out of Laos. But the rest of the Hmong, they left behind. And it was kind of like they said, you know, this war thing, it's not really working out for us. Thank you very much for your help, but we're leaving. And so they were left to fend for themselves. They had no food, no arms, no anything. And the Lao government now was, the new Lao government was communist. And the Hmong, of course, were fighting against communism. So I want to just read a quick quote here from a book. Kind of gives you the picture there. It was 1975, and the Vietnam War, as the world knew it, was over. For the Hmong of Laos, for those who still lived in the mountains of Sang Quang, for my mother and my father, the American shield had been lifted. The communist government that came to power in May of 1975 declared a death warrant against the Hmong who had helped the Americans in a war that would later be termed the Secret War. On May 1975, the newspaper of the Lao People's Party announced the agenda. It is necessary to extirpate down to the root the Hmong minority. So the Lao government basically declared genocide on the Hmong. And so these people were left to fend for themselves. So what they did is they fled. They fled the country. Whole families would go in the jungle. They're in this jungle. They have no food, no water. Many starved along the way and died. Many were shot and killed by the soldiers. And so it was a very tough thing just to get out of the country. One thing that happened, one tragedy that happened, to keep the babies quiet, they would give them opium to make them sleep, because crying babies, when you're trying to hide from soldiers, crying babies are not a good thing. And sometimes that resulted in accidental overdoses. They would, you know, actually kill their own children by accident. If they were fortunate enough to get to the Mekong River, which was the border between Thailand and Laos, if they could get to there, they could cross the river, and there were refugee camps in Thailand. So what they would do, many of them couldn't swim. So to get across this river, it's cold, fast-moving river, they would take bamboo and just put them under their arms as a kind of a float. And many, many people drowned crossing the river, just, you know, trying to save their own lives. And I talked to many people who lost family members. You know, they remember that one girl, the last memory of her mom was looking back and her mom saying, "Help me, help me," and watching her go under. And that was her last memory. Then when they got to Thailand, they got to the camps. They were not exactly a picnic. They had a lot of problems. There was overcrowding, disease, a lot of illness. There was rape going on, inadequate food supplies. It was just not a very pleasant place to be. And there was just intense boredom. What do you do in a refugee camp? You know, you sit there. Well, a few of them were fortunate enough to be able to come to America. We had Americans that sponsored them to come over. But the problem there was, when they got to America, I remember, because this was a secret war, nobody knew who they were. So when they got to America, we weren't ready for them. And they weren't ready for us. They had no idea what life was about in America, and we had no way, no one to speak to them. We didn't know who they were. And so a lot of people were suspicious. They thought they were the enemies. A lot of people thought they were just immigrants. They weren't. They were refugees. We had no idea that these people were our allies that had paid a great price to support us. The Hmong population was devastated by that war. It was just absolutely devastated. So that was like the final insult to injury. Here they are, they're our allies, they're our friends. They had all lost members of their family serving our interests very faithfully, and we all told them, go home. You know, we didn't know who they were. And as one of my friends told me, he said, you know, Paul, coming to America, he said, as a refugee, I've seen the absolute best in people, and I've seen the absolute worst. And I think that's a really fair summation. He said, some people were so good to us, and some people were just so unnecessarily cruel. And again, a lot of times that comes from ignorance and fear, you know. So when they got here, again, they were a very primitive people, if you remember Komeng talking about their traditional lifestyle. So jumping ahead to 1976, 77, when they first started arriving, the technology could be a little bit overwhelming. I mean, never mind the language, you know, they're trying to figure out the language, but just technology. I want to just read something from a book that gives you a taste, and it kind of seems humorous, but if you really think about it, you know, think about how difficult that would be. This is a first-hand account. He says, in the camp, my parents couldn't do anything. They just lived day by day and waited to see what would happen. But when we got to come to the United States, we got here after a very long trip, and we thought some Hmong people were going to pick us up at the airport. But instead, there was an American guy that came and picked us up. He came and he shook hands with my father, and we didn't know what to do. We didn't know how to speak English or anything. He didn't speak Hmong, but he had a Laotian lady with him. My dad knew a little bit of Lao, and they communicated. She said, "This is your sponsor." But we couldn't say anything to him, and he couldn't say anything to us. We all just smiled and nodded. We landed in Des Moines, and they took us to Buffalo Center. We were so scared when we first got here because there was so much food everywhere and lights and TV. I had never seen television in my whole life. We came and there was TV and I saw cartoons on TV. I thought it was weird. I go, weird. They fed us and then they taught us how to use the stove, refrigerator, everything they thought we should know. Then they went home. I was there watching them teaching my parents. Then after they left, we tried to turn off the light and we didn't know how to do it. So we just kept the light on all day and all night because we didn't know how to turn the switch off. When I think about it, I go, how stupid could we be? Then we tried to sleep with the lights on, but we couldn't, so my parents decided to try to cook us some food. They turned the stove on. It was not the gas kind, it was the electricity kind. They turned it on, and then it got hot, and then they wanted to turn it off, and they turned the other burner on instead of turning that one off, and then they got four of them on. We didn't know how to turn them off, and it was scary. And then there was the refrigerator. It was making some noise, and we got more scared. They tried to call someone for help, but there was nobody to help us because it was nighttime in Buffalo Center. Nighttime in Thailand, it's morning over here. Nighttime over here, it's morning over there. So we stayed the whole night watching out the window to see if the sun will come out. It was very lonely. So the adjustment was very difficult, and so again, here I am. I'm working with these people and hearing these things face to face. People started as I got to know Shua better because I was asking him about, you know, I said, "Do I understand this right? Is this what happened?" And he said, "Yes, that's what happened." Well, then I gained his trust, and he started talking to other people. And so they all wanted to talk to me, and they wanted to tell me their story, because finally they had someone that was willing to listen, that you know, really wanted to know. And so from there, it got, I became kind of their liaison at work. I became their go-to guy. So I helped them. I ended up helping them with a lot of things like filling out insurance forms, helping explain company policies like that, things like that. And then I intermediated a lot of coworker conflict, because they were being abused, they were being used by a lot of other people, and they didn't know how to defend themselves. They didn't have the English skills, and they didn't have the courage to stand up for themselves. They were just happy to have a job. But I was a Christian again, remember, and that was a little hard for me to stand there and watch that. So I would pull them aside and say, "You don't have to put up with this." But they were afraid to go to HR, so I would say, "I'll go with you." I said, "You need to talk, but I will help you." So I would take them, they would talk, and you know, and I would just back them up and say, "Yeah, this is what's going on." And to my company's credit, they would take care of those problems. But I ended up building these great relationships. And one thing that they struggled with, and again, it didn't come out because when I talked to them, they seemed so happy, but they just had intense depression. You know, when you think about it, they're all grieving. They had lost family members, and again, that ultimate insult of they had done so much for this country and then they're not really welcomed here. I mean, people would do things like they would plant gardens because they're farmers by nature. That's how they lived, was off the land. They would plant gardens to plant the kind of food they like, and people would just come and destroy their gardens just over and over and just destroy them, paint graffiti on their homes, you know, on their cars and stuff like that. So I want to just read one last thing here real quickly. This sums up, in a lot of people, the older Hmong that I still meet now, I think this would speak very well to how they're feeling. He says, "I feel bad because I've been in this country for 3 years and no one has taught me a word in English. My vision is getting worse. I must put my glasses on when I want to read. I feel bad because I don't know how to drive, how to communicate with any Americans. When I think about it, I cry by myself. I keep all the sadness in my heart.
I see some Hmong people know how to read, how to drive. When Americans knock on the door, they know how to welcome them. When Americans ask the address, they know what to say. It seems like they know everything. If I was still young and came to this country with the knowledge I have, I would have learned to speak English. In Laos, I didn't have problems with anyone. I was a good person. And that first wave that came over, they had some very mysterious deaths. It happened quite a bit. They would just die. They would go to sleep and die. And doctors didn't really know what the cause of death was, other than all they could surmise was it was just intense grief, overwhelmed by grief and depression. They would just drop dead. And to this day, it's a mystery. But this happened quite a few times. So as I got to know these people and build more bonds, things grew, and then we started getting to know each other at a deeper level. I would start eating lunch with them, and that was really fun. We would do food exchanges. They would let me try their food, and some of it was absolutely awesome, and some of it not so much. Some of it was not my favorite thing. But then I would bring my food to them as well, and they had the same reaction. Some stuff they loved, some stuff it really wasn't for them. The thing that I thought was strange, it still gets me to this day, of all the things I brought in, their absolute favorite was potato salad. And I make decent potato salad, but for some reason that was just it. Whenever I brought that in, I was king for a day. I mean, they would get so excited, and they would always ask me, you know, when you bring that in, bring that in. And so we ended up bonding over food, you know, and Hmong are very communal, and I had to learn that. So if there's five people at a table and you come sit down with those other five people and you have food, you portion out your food to all the people. So that was just everybody shares food, and that's just the normal thing. So I ended up getting used to that. So that's how I ended up trying a lot of different things. Well, then I had a coworker, her name was Mai, and our jobs intersected to the point where we had to, she couldn't do her job without me and I couldn't do mine with her without her. But she barely spoke English, and I would talk to her and she would turn all red and look down and she'd say, you know, I can't speak English, too hard, too hard. And I said, Mai, you have to. You have to. You have no choice. You have to speak English. I'm going to help you. And so every day I would help her and I would teach her more and more words, and she was very smart and she was learning very quickly, and it was really cute because every day when I'd get to work, she would look to me and she'd say, have to, no choice, no choice. And so I would tell her, I'd say, you have to. So she was really smart though. She caught the language really quick, and she taught me a couple Hmong things. One thing we had was we had all these electronic parts in bins. And when she would go to these bins, if they were empty, the Hmong would say, chimua, chimua, which translates to literally, it just means not have. Okay, so that means not have parts. It's empty. So she started learning. She taught me that. So anytime, you know, I heard chimua, chimua, it was my job to fill those bins and get the parts. And so she had started learning about 911. I don't know how she, you know, and she knew that if you call 911, if you have an emergency, the cops come and help you out. And so anytime she was learning new concepts or new words, she would integrate them in, you know, to learn how to use them. So for a while, it was 911 for everything, you know, call 911. So one day, and this is when I knew she was really getting the language because she was able to make jokes with me. One day, I walked into one of those bins. It was empty. I reached in. It was empty. And I said, Mai, chimua, chimua, call 911, call 911. And she started laughing. She says, but Paul, I do not know the number for 911. I have to call 411 and ask them, hello, can you help me? I need the number for 911. So then I knew she was catching on to the language, and it was real cute. But she actually got to the point where I saw her just a couple years ago, and her English is just phenomenal. I mean, she still has a strong accent, but she really, really picked up the language. And again, it doesn't hurt that she was so smart. And then we had a situation happen one day, and I don't know if, I'll try to tell this, but I don't know if you'll understand, but the Hmong language is a tonal language. And so every word you can say eight different ways. And those tones radically alter the meaning of the words. And so One day she looked at me and she said, you know, Paul, this was after I'd known her for about 3 years. And she said, Paul, you're saying my name wrong. And to me, names are very important. I like to say people's names right. And so I said, well, what is your name? And she said, My. And I said, oh, My? No, My. I said, that's what I said, My. No, My. And I said, My. Are you joking me? And I never figured out what was going on there. Well, then later on, 10 years later, when I learned the language, I found out every time I was saying her name, we use for question marks, our voice raises. I was saying her name, it means something totally different. Her name was Mai, just said with that low-level tone. And so she didn't understand why I kept on saying it different, because she didn't understand how we use inflection. And so it was really fun for me. 10 years later, when I started studying the language, I went, ah, that's what happened that day. Because I never did understand. I thought, I'm saying her name right. It's Mai. But you don't say my, it's Mai. It has to be said like that, Mai. Or you're saying a totally different name. And for them, their ears hear it. Mai. To them, it's like Bob, Bill, George. It's that radical a difference. You're not calling them their name. So then it went from there. I started having those experiences in the workplace. They started inviting me to do things socially outside of work. And what I was soon to learn about, there's this concept called Hmong time. The Hmong have a little different view of time than we do here. We are everything orderly on the dot, right? They're much more casual about it. And so I was invited to a wedding. Shua, the first one who I'd met, his daughter was getting married. And so they invited me to the wedding, and they were Christians. And so it was at a Hmong church, and I thought, that's great, I'll go. And so it was on a Saturday at 11 o'clock, and I was having one of those days. It was just nothing was going right. I was running late, and I thought, great, you know, come to the Hmong wedding late. I'm the only white guy there. I stand out enough, and then to come in late, how embarrassing. So I come flying into the parking lot at about 3 minutes to 11, and I get in the parking lot, and there's like three cars in the lot. And I thought, oh, no, I got the wrong day. No, I had the right day. I said, well, wrong time. No, 11 o'clock. Wrong place. No, I'm at the right place. So I was confused. So I thought, well, I'm just going to go in and figure out what's going on. So I walk in. There's a couple kids running around playing, and eventually I see Shua. And I said, well, Shua, I said, where is everyone? And he said, oh, they're not here yet. And I said, oh, okay. I said, well, when does the wedding start? And he just looked at me kind of funny. He said, when it starts. And I said, oh, okay. Well, is it okay for me to be here? Yeah. So I just went in and sat down in the church, and little by little, one by one, people started coming, and I think the wedding got started about 1 o'clock. And, you know, that's just how they did it. And so the wedding, everything was in Hmong, and I had one coworker who showed up, one other white lady. And at the end of the wedding, the pastor looked right at us, and then he spoke English. And he said, I see we have a couple special guests. He says, we thank you for coming, and we'd like you to hang around with us, and please come downstairs and have a meal with us. And so, great, that sounds nice. So we went downstairs, and this was really embarrassing to me, but this is just how they do it. They took us and escorted us to the front of the line. We got served first, ahead of the wedding party, everyone. We were the guests of honor, even though there was a wedding. And they fed us first, and I thought that was really nice. And then when I was about to leave, I was just heading out, there was this elderly lady, very tiny. She was, I'd probably say, in her 70s or 80s. And she was just tugging on my arm and talking, big smile on her face, and just pulling on my arm and talking. And there was about a 14-year-old boy standing there, and he looked kind of embarrassed, and he said, I'm sorry, sir, you know, that's my grandma. She just wants you to know, she says, thank you so much for coming. She wants you to know how happy she is that you came. And that's been my experience. These people are so marginalized that they are touched by any interest we show them. And so I had those kind of experiences. And as a result, at the workplace, because I was helping them so much, I became kind of unpopular with a lot of other people. A lot of other people didn't like that. But eventually, in February of 2003, I got laid off. from MSL. And I would just want to share one thing before I leave. Before I leave that, right before I got laid off, that friend of mine who I taught to speak came to me one day and she says, "Paul, we want to give you a Hmong name because you are one of us." And I said, "That's fine, you know, give me a good one, you know." And so she said, "Okay, we'll think of a good one." So a couple days later, a group of them came and they said, "Okay, we have a name for you. And your name is Pochua." And so I said, "Okay, great, what does that mean?" And it means like big mountain, great cliff, immovable source. And that's a very honorable name in Hmong. So my name became Pochua. And then she asked me, though, she said, "But you have to pick your clan. There's 18 clans." And so she said, "You have to pick your clan." And so Mai was my best friend at the time. She was from the Xiong clan. So I said, "Okay, I'm in your clan. So I'm Pochua Xiong." And so at the Hmong church, I'm called, that's what they all call me, Pochua. And a lot of my old Hmong friends, when I run in, they still call me that. And so they gave me that name. Well, then I got laid off in February 2003. And I remember the next day getting calls from this one elderly lady, Ying, and she was just in tears. And she said, "You know, Pochua, you know, nobody here likes us, nobody here to help us. You know, please," she was a Christian, she said, "please pray that they send somebody to help us." And that was really hard. Hmong people are very stoic. They're very strong. They don't cry easily. So when they cry, you know they're really hurting. So they really were. They were worried. But they got along okay. But for years then, I didn't mind losing the job or being laid off, but I really missed my Hmong people. So for many years after that, I would just, on the weekends, I would go to the Asian markets and just hang around looking for Hmong people. I wanted to hear them talk, and I just wanted to see them. And I would go to their New Year's celebrations, and I would look for my friends. Every once in a while, I would run into them. Well, that went on for years. And, you know, oftentimes I would say, What is this? What is this fascination? Well, then in November of 2011, I was working at my current place at Northwestern Health Sciences. We had one of the students, they put on an art show there. And it was actually a really good thing, a community building kind of thing. They had art show, people brought in their art, there were musicians there playing, and it was just a really nice thing. And as I was walking around looking at the things, somebody had had some pictures. They had a picture display. She had been on a trip to Thailand and visited a Hmong village and took pictures. And there was Hmong people in their traditional dress, you know, doing all the traditional things. And I'm looking at these pictures and my heart is thumping like it always does. I get excited, you know, there's my Hmong people. And so I talked to her and said, "You know, tell me about your trip." And she told me all about her visit. So that night, as I was driving home in my car, I just prayed and I said, "You know, Lord, I'm passionate about Jesus Christ, and for whatever reason, I'm passionate about these Hmong people. I miss them, and I love them." And I said, "I need to combine these two." And so I decided, I said, "Lord, just show me what to do. And I want to do some outreach. I want to do some Christian outreach to the Hmong." And I decided the first thing I needed to do was learn the language. So the next day, I got up, I wrote the elders here a letter and just said, "This is what I'm thinking, you know, what do you guys think?" And they said, "Just explore it, go for it, and see where it, you know, see where the Lord takes you." So I thought I could go out and buy a book and learn Hmong language. There are no books out there. So through some various sources, though, I was able to teach myself how to read and write Hmong. And it didn't take nearly as long as I thought it would, but I thought, okay, great, I'll get a Hmong dictionary and now I'll figure everything out. Well, it doesn't work that way. Hmong is so different than English, just knowing the words. So it was very difficult. So I was getting discouraged. And then in February, that was November of 2011. In February 2012, I was at work one day, and I was sitting with our pastor here. We were just visiting. We were in the cafeteria. And he says, "How's it going with the Hmong?" And I said, "It's really frustrating. I'm really discouraged. I can't figure this language out. And I want to give up." And he says, "Don't give up, hang in there, you know, let's just pray about it, you know, and just pray about it." So we actually prayed right there. About 5 minutes later, we're sitting there, 35 tables in the cafeteria, it's empty. It's just me and Jeff. Student walks in on the far side, throws some food in the microwave, comes over and sits right down at our table. And he says, "Hey guys," and hello. We said hi, and I thought he was Jeff's friend. Jeff thought he was my friend. And we didn't know who this guy was, and so Jeff and I just, okay, it was just awkward. We just started talking about our church stuff, and the guy's just sitting there, and it was awkward. Well, as Jeff was talking, I thought, okay, wait a minute. This is too weird. Maybe the Lord's in this. And so I happened to have my Hmong stuff with me, and the guy looked like he might be Hmong, but usually 9 times out of 10 I can spot Hmong people, but it was iffy for me. But I thought, I'm just going to go for it. So I showed him something. I said, excuse me. I said, can you tell me what this means? And he looked at it and he says, oh, he says, I'm Hmong, but I don't read Hmong. And I said, oh, well, I said, if I read it to you, could you tell me what it means? And he goes, you can read that? And I said, yeah. And I said, he said, yeah, go for it. So I read it for him. He told me what it meant. And he said, you know, I'd love to be able to learn to read. You know, would you teach me how? And I said, you teach me how to speak. And you got a deal. So we started hanging out, and I taught him how to read. He helped me with that, but it didn't last very long because he graduated and moved on. So I was really struggling again. Well, then I happened to go on Facebook. I was on the internet, and I was looking for, you know, white Hmong grammar books or something. And what I ended up led me to was a Facebook page where it was people learning Hmong who would interact with each other. And there was one person on there who, she was Hmong, and she was just making really good comments and really explaining things well. And then she happened to post one day, she said, I just wrote a book on, you know, how to speak Hmong, you know, if anyone's interested. So I went to her website, said, here's where I'm at with the language, you know. Would your book be appropriate for me? And she wrote me back. She says, you know, I'm right here in St. Paul. I see you're from St. Paul. You know, I'd love to take you on as a student. And so I found my Hmong tutor there. So for 2 years, I was with Bi Vang Mua is her name. She's the director of the Hmong language program at the U of M. And so we went through her book together. And for 2 years, pretty intensive, I learned the language with her. But I was still looking for what I could do with this as far as outreach. The Hmong churches that I was aware of, I just didn't really want to get involved. You know, and it's not my place to come into some church and revamp them, take over. So I just kept on praying, but there were a couple of years there where I thought, what am I doing this for? This is going nowhere. I'm learning the language, making all sorts of connections, but it's just not going anywhere. So I just kept on praying. Well, then February 15th of 2015, right here at this church, Scotty Wharton was here. And remember, he's a missionary to the Muslim. And he was here speaking to us, and his father-in-law, Jim Seifert, was here. And Jim Seifert is an elder at TCBC. And that was my church for 13 years. I was part of that church, so I knew Jim very well. And we were just talking and getting caught up, and he just said to me, he said, hey, you might be interested in knowing this. We had a Hmong church, a new Hmong church, come and approach us. They want to use our building Sunday afternoons. We're probably going to let them use it, but we're not sure. But you should probably find out what's going on there. I said, well, okay, keep me in the loop on that. So then on March 11th, I got a call from Steve Drager, who's also an elder there. And he says, let's go out for lunch. I need to talk to you about something. So he took me out to lunch, and he told me about this Hmong church that was going to be meeting there. And he says, you need to meet this Ko Meng guy. He's kind of their leader. He said, I really think you need to meet him. You'd really like him. So we set up a meeting. And in April, I met with Steve and Ko Meng. And you guys all remember Ko Meng. That was the first time I met him. And immediately, we clicked. I knew that this man was saved, and as we were talking, he says, you know, what we would really like for us, he says, this is all new, we're trying to do church different than the traditional Hmong church, we want to do it biblically, but we're all just, there's, you know, we don't know Christ that well, we're new believers, we don't know what we're doing, we need somebody who really knows their theology, but who knows Hmong culture and Hmong language. We need someone to help us with that, somebody that can kind of bridge the gap. And I said, well, hello, here I am. And he said, would you be interested in coming? I said, absolutely. And so that's how I got started. And I've just been going there every week. And my role there, I'm really there as a support. I advise Ko Meng and Pastor Lon. And these men are solid believers, and they're very gifted men. They have some great gifts. But I mainly just help them you know, give them advice here and there. And they're actually helping me with a lot of things, too. And then I do occasionally teach. Every once in a while, they'll ask me to teach. But I do weekly. They do their sermon first and their CE to follow. They've been going through Fundamentals of the Faith, the MacArthur study that we've gone through here at this church. We're going through that, and I co-teach that each week with Komang. He kind of leads it, and he does the majority of the teaching. But I chime in here and there, and we answer questions. And we do it very interactively. There's a lot of give and take because they got a ton of questions. And I think I've shared this before with you guys, but it's just really interesting for me because I've done FOF before and I've taught it before. But the things that they have questions about are not the same things we would. They're just coming at it from a different way. And it's really hard to explain, but it's really hard. It stretches me, everything I know, because I have to first learn where they're coming from, and then, oh, how does this apply in a Christian context? It's just a different culture, a different thought process. And so some of the things where I thought they were going to have a struggle with, they just accept it. Like, for instance, when we talk about election, that whole concept of election, okay, that's what it says, okay, that's it. They're fine with it. That's what it says. Well, does that mean then that, you know, if you're not chosen, blah, blah, blah? Yep, that's what it means. Oh, okay. Very accepting, you know. So it's just really, it throws me off my game, but I love it because I really grow that way. So we are recently, and I think Komang shared this, we recently started going through the book of Philippians. Verse by verse, we're doing expositional preaching, which this is the first Hmong church that has ever done that. So it's pretty exciting to see. And we are, as a church, we are making progress. We're growing. It's very slow. I'm learning what patience means, what loving people means. When Jesus says, I will build my church, I'm learning what that means. Jesus is building the church. And I have just been absolutely amazed at watching him work. There have been times where we had needs, and I thought, I don't know what we're going to do. He sends the right person at the right time. The right person steps up. He's very, in my mind, very clearly working here in this church. But it's, you know, it's a work in progress. You have to overlook a lot of things. These are baby Christians who are just learning. But their hearts, there's a handful there. That their hearts just, they want to do what the Bible says. Early on, we had the issue of women elders. And that was, you know, kind of a tough one to work through. But at the end of the day, they all said, well, there's what it teaches. That's what we're going to do. And so every time that we've come into these little conflicts, I've watched the Lord just work. And he just works it out. And people are submitted to the Word of God primarily. So that's what I keep on harping to them is, let's make the Word of God our primary focus here. Let's pray and make God's Word the primary focus. All this other stuff that we need to shore up, that'll come in time. But it's been a very good experience for me. And it's really my life's dream, you know, with my love for the Hmong people. And, you know, I could talk for hours and tell you, there's so much more I could tell you about my experiences with them, but I've always wanted to do this, and now I'm doing it, and it's wonderful. And I just want you to know, many of you have approached me and asked me, you know, how are things going, and you've let me know you're praying for me. And I just want you to know how much that means to me, and please keep praying. I feel your prayers, and when you ask me how the Hmong ministry is going, and when you tell me you're praying for me, that means the world to me. It maybe doesn't seem like it at the time as I'm talking to you, and again, a lot of times here on Sunday, I'm dealing with an extreme exhaustion, because I'm here with an hour, you know, I'm on an hour of sleep, and so I'm very tired, so it may not seem like it, but I just want you to know I really appreciate that, and I feel your prayers, and would just ask that you, you know, continue to hold me up in prayer like that. And then just one other quick thing I want to add. What I'm doing also that's very instrumental in all this, it seems like it's a tangent, but a couple of years ago, a student at school where I work approached me and said, you know, we're going to start a Hmong language club here at school for all the Hmong students. Would you be our advisor? They can't meet as a club without an advisor. So I said, sure, I can do that. And then she said, oh, and could you teach us how to read and write? And I said, Sure. So I've been doing that for the last couple of years, helping the Hmong students there learning how to read and write, because most of them don't know how to read and write their own language. And that's just been a real joy for me to do. And then I'm also part of a Facebook forum called Hmong Doctrinal Discussions. And there is like a revival going on in the Hmong churches. The Hmong churches as a whole are very similar to mainstream evangelical Christianity. There's a lot of real goofy stuff out there. But there are a lot of Hmong people who have come in contact with the Puritans, and they're reading this stuff, and they're excited, and they want to go somewhere, but they don't have a church to go to. So I'm interacting with a lot of these people on Facebook, and we're having real good dialogues, and I have a lot of people that I'm working with. And down the road, I think some of these connections are going to pay off, and I think some of these people are probably going to be instrumental in helping Redeeming Grace grow. I keep praying, so please be praying about that too, because I have a ton of strategic contacts here and there, and we'll see, you know, what the Lord does with it. But how late do we go? Are we out of time?
A couple more minutes, and then we should probably wrap it up.
Okay, I tell you, we'll just wrap it up right there. But I guess we've got 2 minutes. If there's any, does anyone have any questions? Is there anything? Because we do have a couple minutes. Yes.
Paul, how many people go to this church?
Great question. We have, every week, we have a core group. I would say every week we have about 25 that are there pretty much week in and week out. And then we have a secondary group that I would say you'll see there once or twice a week, twice a month. So we're at times about 30, 40 people. But on special occasions like Easter and whatnot, we'll have 80, 90, sometimes 100 people, because most of the people in this church are related, and Hmong are very family oriented. So a lot of the non-believers, people who don't even pretend to be Christians, they just come because, hey, family's having church, let's go join them. Well, I think that's awesome, because they're there, they're hearing the Word of God. I say bring them, you know, bring your family. But I would say week in and week out, we're about 20 to 25 of the real committed. And then for CE Hour, we're doing our FOF. I would say we have about 10 to 15. And these are the people that they're all in. They want to learn and grow. So, you know, it's a smaller group, but actually for where we're at right now, that's perfect. It's ideal, because we can really give them the attention and help them learn. Yes?
If you wouldn't mind, would you recite John 3:16?
John 3:16?
Or something, and just to satisfy curiosity, I guess.
Oh, in Hmong?
Yeah.
Oh, I don't think I can do that. I'm not fluent in Hmong, but let's see. What could I say? I should have been prepared for that question.
Oh, that's okay.
Yeah. Okay, I'll say, I will say to you, hello, my name is Paul LeClaire. What is your name? So I'd say, Nye Zhong, Gulumbe Hu Pachua, Seng Xiong, Gulumbe Hu Likja. And so I just asked you, what is your name? But I am, yeah, it's a work in progress. The Hmong language is beautiful. I would love to talk about that. I don't speak it well, but I really understand how it works very well, because I've studied it academically, and it is. It's just a gorgeous language, and because of the tonal thing, and when you hear some really good Hmong speakers going back and forth, it's just beautiful. It's very expressive.
That's why I asked, because
yeah,
you mentioned the tonal thing, and I thought, I wonder what a verse would sound like.
Yeah, well, I'll give you one thing. I'll give you one example of the tones, because this is really neat. If I say the word ba, ba, that means ball, okay? If I say it this way, ba, that means see, to see. Gu ba ga, I see you. And so with that word, ba, here's the eight tones all in a row. Ba ba, ba ba ba, ba ba. Every one of those words meant something radically different. I said spleen, grandma, see, ball, throw. Yeah. So it's really tough. You really got to learn. But they hear it crystal clear. I say ba, ba. They hear that as two totally different words. And I'm getting there, but it's really tough. Well, I think we better wrap it up so that we don't. Let's just close in prayer. I'll get you afterward. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time here, and I just pray now that as we go our separate ways, you bless us for the remainder of the day, and I do ask that you continue to bless my efforts with Redeeming Grace Church, and I pray for the Bonahums as we leave. My heart is heavy as I think of Bob and Eileen and how they're feeling right now. I just pray that you be with them, Father, and give them that comfort that only you can give, and help us as a church to be faithful in holding them up in prayer. Lord, just let them know, let them feel your love and your grace at this time, and just pray that you help them through the coming weeks here as they struggle. So we just thank you now, Father, and we ask for your dismissal, and we give you thanks and praise for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.